Okay, sorry about that. Happy thoughts. Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 15, please. Proverbs chapter 15. We've got several of our folks out absent today, but we have a whole bunch of visitors to more than make up for it. Thank you, everybody, for your presence this morning as we talk about happy thoughts. Just a simple sermon to start off our worship this morning. And it is truly a coincidence that the Spurs lost the championship last night, and I'm preaching on joy this morning. Although I was telling people last night, it's going to be hard to preach on joy in the morning after this. But maybe this is a good illustration. The point of the sermon is, despite our circumstances, we can have joy. And I have more difficult circumstances than a sports game in mind, but maybe that is an illustration. In Proverbs 15 and verse 15, it says, "All the days of the afflicted are bad, but a cheerful heart has a continual feast." Think about what that's saying there. That's kind of a remarkable statement, because Solomon doesn't say the cheerful person has better circumstances. But he says here's a cheerful heart that has a continual feast. He specifically mentions the first part of the verse, an afflicted person. Someone whose life may be filled with problems, disappointments, hardships, and all of that. And yet somehow one person experiences life as a continual burden, another person experiences it as a continual feast. It's a different perspective on the same circumstances. The answer isn't found in those circumstances, in what's happening around us, but in the way we deal with that. And it's either bad, it's affliction, or it is a continual feast. Let's think about that this morning, get a little bit in depth with that, on that life-changing truth that my mind is able to control my emotions, that regardless of my circumstances, I can look to my hope, my joy that I have in Christ. I can maintain joy. I can maintain gratitude and hope even when life is difficult. We see that truth illustrated and exemplified in people like Job and Paul that we'll look at and other faithful people of God. So let's start with that simple point. My mind can rise above my circumstances. Go back a couple of books, please. Job chapter 1. God gave us incredible power in our minds to be able to maintain joy even in terrible circumstances. Some people go through horrible things, and Job is a great example of that. You consider the power of our minds to carry us through, even when our lives are facing those kinds of difficulties. And I believe the Bible teaches us that our thoughts are greater than that. Our thoughts are greater than our circumstances. In other words, we can be joyful even in the middle of trouble and heartache. Job chapter 1, and in verse 20, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground in worship. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.' Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God." Okay, first of all, notice in verse 20 that, you know, here's the first wave of trouble that's come, affliction from the devil that's come. And his reaction is to worship. Okay, there's the first thing. First thing he does, let me just worship God. And then he maintains his integrity. Verse 22 says he doesn't sin, he doesn't blame God. And so here's Job's reaction. And in chapter 3 and in verse 11, "Why did I not die at birth, come forth from the womb and expire?" Just want to point out that Job was miserable. It's not like he thought, it's no big deal, you know. I've suffered, you know, my children all died, all that. No big deal. No. It is a big deal. It's a horrible thing. And Job is tormented by all this, and the devil is pushing all the buttons that typically get people to break. Look in chapter 27. Just want to point out again, Job is miserable, and yet even in those horrible circumstances, he maintains his integrity. Job 27 and verse 1. "Then Job continued his discourse and said, 'As God lives, who has taken away my right, and the Almighty who has embittered my soul, for as long as life is in me and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days." So Job focused on two things there. First of all, he had lived a life of obedience to God. Nobody's perfect. Job wasn't perfect, but he'd lived righteously. And secondly, God was in control. He was certainly miserable in his condition, confused as to why all of this was happening, but he clung to those facts even in the midst of that. Look in chapter 28 and verse 12. "But where can wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Okay, and so here begins this discourse on wisdom. And it's a fascinating passage here, just in its own right. But we're thinking about the fact that Job is thinking about all this while he's suffering. And he's saying, where is wisdom? Where do you find wisdom? You look all over the world. Where do you find wisdom? Do you find it in man? No, you don't find it in man. Do you find it in the ocean? You don't find it in the ocean. Do you find it in gold, in wealth? You don't find it in wealth. And finally, he says this, down in verse 23, God understands its way, and he knows its place. In other words, that's where you find wisdom in God. Verse 24, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he imparted weight to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and also searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Imagine being in Job's spot. You're going through this ferocious storm. Everything's wrong in your life. And then in the middle of that to think, but you know, the wisdom of God, unshakable. I can depend on that. That's where it's found. It doesn't matter what these friends are trying to tell me. The wisdom of God. I can count on him, his faithfulness, and his love. God is supreme. God is wise. He's in pain. Remember, while he's saying all this, he's got boils from head to toe. He's in pain every moment. He can't stand or sit or lie down without being in pain. And in the middle of all that, he's able to have the presence of mind to just glorify God and to say stuff like this about God's trustworthiness, his wisdom, his faithfulness, how we ought to fear him and depart from evil. How did Job survive all the stuff that he went through? Well, part of it is just this. He's able to raise himself above his circumstances with his mind, to sit there and think about these ultimate truths. When everything else in your life is a wreck, here's the things I can count on. God is wise. God is in control. Part of Job's torment was his confusion. God doesn't tell him why this is all happening. As far as we know, how long this is all going to last, he's just going through it, which we can relate to. When we're going through hard stuff, it's not like God says, okay, here's a hard time in your life, but in 6 months it's going to be better. We don't know either. We're just as blind as Job was. And yet he's able to just maintain that truth in his mind that God's in control. I'm confused as I can be, but God is in control, and I know God is a God of wisdom. Fear him, turn away from evil. So Job was at the brink, and I don't want to understate how troubled Job was. Job was teetering on the edge. He's confused, he's tormented, he's suffering. In chapter 30, Job 30 and verse 20, I cry to you for help, but you do not answer me. I stand up and you turn your attention against me. You have become cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You see in those words some of Job's confusion. First of all, he's thinking God is directly doing this instead of Satan. He doesn't know. And he's saying, and I think we can relate to verse 20, I cry out to you and you don't seem to be answering me. I mean, God's answer, of course, was just wait in time, I'll bless you. We know that because we've read chapter 42. And I think we can look at Job and see something in ourselves where we've been through times like that. We don't know what's happening. We're praying about it. God's not fixing things, at least not right away. Even through all of his dark moments and confusion and agony, he continued to pray. Continued to praise God, glorify God, focus on God. And so Job's example teaches us an important lesson. My mind can rise above my circumstances. It can help me through these darkest days. There might be a lot of bad things in my life, but what really matters is me keeping my mind focused on truth. Look in the gospel, or the book of Acts, please, chapter 27. Let's use Paul as another example here. Acts chapter 27, an example of the power of the mind. In Acts 27, keep in mind, these last few chapters of the book of Acts, Paul is under arrest unjustly. You know, he's preaching the gospel and he gets arrested for that. And he's on the way to Rome. He's on a ship. They've come through this storm. Everybody thought they're going to die on this ship. And that's not the case. So Acts 27, just a small moment. We read over this and we don't even think anything about it. But verses 35 and 36. Acts 27, 35. Having said this, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of all. And he broke it and began to eat. All of them were encouraged. And they themselves also took food. Okay, I read the right passage. It's not the wrong passage. You say, what's that about? Okay, he ate some bread. But it's in the middle of this circumstance where everybody thinks they're going to die. You consider that setting. He's a prisoner on a ship bound for Rome where he's going to eventually stand trial. Huge storm. Everybody thinks they're going to die. But God tells him, you're going to survive. And so Paul does this. He takes bread. He gives thanks for it. A lot of people would have cursed God long before this. I shouldn't have to deal with this storm. I shouldn't even be on this ship. I should not be in chains. I shouldn't be a prisoner. I shouldn't be heading to Rome to stand trial. All of these things that were wrong in Paul's life. But what's Paul doing? Thank you, God, for this piece of bread. See the difference perspective makes in our lives. That he can focus on something so, in the grand scheme of things, insignificant and have a little bit of gratitude for what's right in front of him. Look in Philippians chapter 4, please. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, where Paul is inspired to write this. Philippians 4, 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Again, what's the setting here? Where's he writing this from? This is a prison epistle. He's in jail, again, unjustly. Paul's writing this from prison, but he doesn't say, what you should do, pray with bitterness or pray with an ultimatum. God, I'll serve you if you do this, you know, and if you don't save me, if you don't get me out of this prison pretty soon, then I'm not a disciple. He's not praying with that. He's just prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. Just like he did in his own life, Paul is teaching us to focus on gratitude. Back in Acts chapter 16, in Acts 16 and in verse 25, another time Paul was in prison. He was a prisoner a lot. In Acts 16 and verse 25, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Okay, there's another example. No matter Paul's circumstance, he's going to praise God. He's going to count his blessing. Here he's literally praising God in the jail cell. And the others are listening to him. What's the takeaway from all of this? Well, we will be happier if we discipline ourselves to focus on the positive. Even when our circumstances are terrible and there are plenty of negative things going on in our lives, if we'll train our brains, here's something good I can be grateful for. Maybe it's a piece of bread, but here's something I can be grateful for. There was a Stanford psychologist named Laura Carstensen who used a functional MRI. Have you heard of these? There's regular MRI, and then there's functional MRI. I'm not a doctor, but it's something to do with instead of a still picture, here's like a movie of your brain, and you see what part of your brain lights up. Functional MRI. And so she used a functional MRI to watch people's brains, and she showed them images, positive images and negative images, and then watched their brains. And she looked at young people and old people and see if there's any differences in that. She found that for young people, their amygdala, the center of emotion, fired with activity with both types of imagery, positive and negative. And then when she scanned the elderly, the amygdala fired only for the positive images. Okay, what do you make of that? Her hypothesis is that older folks had trained their brains not to focus on the negative stuff. And that by that stage of their life, they were lighting up their brains, so to speak, with the positive. Maybe that's true. I think they need to do more research to see if that's really the case. You ever met somebody that is like that? They can just take life in stride. Seems like no matter what happens. I mean, stuff happens to them. Stuff happens to everybody. But they're able to just take it in stride, and they just keep plugging away. And sometimes you almost get jealous of those people. They just have such a perfect life and everything. Maybe it's not that they have a perfect life. It's the way they're reacting to life. If you look at Paul, you wouldn't think he had a perfect life because we know too many details about it. But his attitude was great. He reacted to that in a great way. Job reacted in a great way. And so maybe this is the brain-level explanation. These folks looking at these functional MRIs of people's brain. Maybe people are literally training their brains to focus on the positive. One book summarized it this way. These elderly subjects were not happier because of their circumstances. The circumstances of their life were better than those of the young subjects. They were instead happier because they had rewired their brains to ignore the negative and savor the positive. By skillfully managing their attention, they improved their world without changing anything concrete about it. Maybe that's right, I don't know. I would love to see a functional MRI of Paul's brain when he's eating that piece of bread and he's just able to focus. I shouldn't be in chains. I shouldn't be in this shipwreck to begin with, but here's a piece of bread. Let's thank God. Let's just do that. Let's train our brains to be like that. Grateful, joyful, optimistic, even in terrible circumstances. And as Christians, we have the greatest reason of all to be joyful, and that is that we're saved in Christ. If I'll focus on that, it will help us through anything that we face on earth. My mind can rise above my circumstances. Let's dig deeper into that with this idea that you see what you're looking for, so look for the good stuff. Look in Philippians chapter 4. This is getting to be one of my favorite points to talk about. I think it's such a practical help to us, and you might be tired of me talking about this, quite frankly. We talked about this in the marriage class last quarter, that you see what you're looking for. We made application in marriage. If you're looking for problems in your spouse, annoying things about your spouse, you'll find them. If you're looking for good things in your spouse, you'll find them. You see whatever you're looking for. Philippians 4:8, Paul is inspired to say this, "Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there's any excellence and anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." You know, we know God's word is trustworthy and good and helpful, even if we don't understand all the wisdom behind each instruction. And so we have verses like Philippians 4 and verse 8, and maybe God is giving us the key to unlocking the power in the brains that he gave us. He's the creator. He certainly knows how to use our brains. And he's not telling us all this stuff about the brain, but he's just saying, look, here's what you do. Dwell on these things. Focus on these things as you go through life. And maybe the brain science behind that is your brain will actually rewire and you'll get better and better at this the more you do it and the more you make a habit out of this. And the way I like to illustrate that is when we're researching cars and you start noticing that kind of car as you're driving along the road. Oh, there's a Nissan Altima. There's another one. Yesterday you saw 50 of them and didn't notice, but now it's on your mind and you can point them out. You can see them. And that's the way it is in life. It's true for a lot of things. We just see what we're looking for. And again, we use that in our marriage class. You see that in your spouse and your dealings with your spouse. But we're now talking now just in general, in life. That's this concept applies. What if you don't like somebody? You think they're lazy. You think they're mean. You think they're whatever. You're prideful. What are you likely to notice about them? If there's even a hint of a bad quality, you're picking up on it. And it goes in your list. Hopefully you don't have a written list, but it goes in your list. Here's more evidence. Here's more evidence of what I'm talking about. This person's bad. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Sometimes we ignore that. And maybe next time this person comes up in a conversation with a close friend, I'll trot out my list. Here's the evidence, what I'm talking about. You see what you're looking for. In Exodus chapter 16, this phenomenon is so powerful, it works even in the past where we can alter our memories of the events, of facts, of what we experienced. Exodus 16, the Israelites are a good example of this. They have just come out of Israel. Okay, chapter 12, the Exodus. Chapter 14 is when they're crossing the Red Sea, I believe. Chapter 15 is the song about that. And then here we are in chapter 16. So they're fresh out of Egypt, fresh out of slavery. And notice what they say. This is Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. The whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full, for you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And we could read a list of verses where they kept doing that, so they kept saying that, so they wish we were back in Egypt. And you wonder, did you guys forget what it was like in Egypt? It's like they had this romanticized view of the past. You were slaves in Egypt. Remember, you were in agony. You were calling to God, save us, get us out of here. Now he does it, and you're complaining. Oh, but we had pots of meat back then. Cucumbers, onions. They were just looking at the problems in the wilderness. It's different, and I'm focused now on the negative. Sometimes we do that. Circumstances of life change, and all I can see are the negatives. I want to go back to the old. Maybe the old way was bad. Maybe I was a slave in Egypt. But I don't think about that. I have this kind of altered view of reality. And so we do that sort of thing today. People that are having marriage problems often do this. Marriage therapists and counselors report that when a marriage is troubled, one of the telltale signs, you ask them about the early days. You know, what about, you know, you were in love at some point. Tell us about when you were dating. Tell us about when you met and those early times, and they have a hard time. Can't remember it. I remember he was late picking me up when we were dating. I remember that. You know, there's these altered memories, or there's focus on the negative, and the good just somehow gets lost in all of that, just not there. And so here are these Israelites, instead of focusing on the fact that God has saved them out of slavery, that here's Almighty God is going to take care of them in the wilderness, they just said, man, we had that meat back there in Egypt. Let's not be like that. Look in the book of Acts, please, chapter 9. Let's use Paul as an example here. And just notice how much your attitude can change. Here we have Acts chapter 9. I just want to read verse 1. This is right before his conversion. So in Acts chapter 9, we have the record of Paul being converted. Jesus appears to him. He turns into a disciple of Christ. But we're reading a verse before all of that happens. Just notice his attitude in verse 1. Acts 9 and verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Okay, that's enough right there, just to give us his attitude. That's the way it's described. Breathing threats and murder. And verse 2, he's getting permission. Let me go arrest some more Christians. And so that's his attitude at that time. Everywhere he looked, he saw evil in the disciples of Christ. These are the bad guys. They're evil. We're going to do everything we can to stop them. You see what you're looking for. Now look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Let's look at Paul later in his life, after his conversion. And he's writing this letter to Corinth now, and we know that they had a lot of problems. We know from this letter and the next letter. They had immaturity, they had doctrinal problems, they had problems. And yet, here Paul is in a different place in his life. He's in a different way of thinking. And now he's to the place where he can look at a group of Christians who do have legitimate problems and find something to love and compliment about them. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. Could you say that if you were there in Corinth or talking to the brethren in Corinth? I thank God for you. In chapter 4 and verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's admonishing them. He's rebuking them all through this letter. And yet still his attitude is, you're my beloved children. He loves them. Trying to help them. Chapter 11, verse 2. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. Again, here's something good that he can point out. I praise you because of you doing that. Chapter 16 and verse 24, the last verse of the letter. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. Could you look at these brethren and find problems? Oh, yeah. Plenty of them. That's what this letter is about, these problems that need to be dealt with. But also, in the middle of all that, here's Paul, inspired to talk about the good things, inspired to give voice to his feelings about them, his love, his care, and his concern for them. See what you're looking for. And so this is the way humans are. And so let's use that to our advantage by deliberately choosing what to focus on. Let's look for reasons to be happy, just in general, in life, reasons to be happy. A lot to be said for counting your blessings. You know, we say, count your blessings. You say, well, that's kind of cliche, boring thing to say. Have you tried it? Have you tried keeping a list? Make a note on your phone, make a Google Doc, something, gratitude journal, three things every day. Next time you're feeling down, you're in a slump, just start doing that. As simple and easy as that sounds. It just trains your brain to look for something positive. You might have 12 bad things. Don't write those. Write the three good things. If all you have is a piece of bread to eat, do what Paul did. Be thankful for that. Three things a day. Look for things to appreciate about someone else. Just like Paul and the Corinthians, even when there are problems that need to be addressed, surely there's something to love about somebody. Even if it's just, this person has an eternal soul. Jesus died for this person, and I can appreciate that much about him, if nothing else. Look for opportunities. Look for opportunities to encourage somebody. If I find something encouraging to say to somebody by midnight tonight, will that change your afternoon? You're looking for something to compliment about somebody. Would it change the way you're walking around looking? You know, it's just your perspective. Opportunities to talk about the Bible, opportunities to be an example, opportunities to learn. You see what you're looking for. If I'm looking for that, I'll find it. That's the point. We should deliberately choose what to focus on. Look, God loves us. He's given us this brain. He's given us these instructions because he knows how our brains work. He's saying, do these things. Whether we understand all the brain science behind all that or not, here are the instructions he's given us. Let me close with this proverb. A joyful heart is good medicine, but a broken spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 17:22. May God bless us as we try to maintain good attitudes, even in the roughest times of our lives. Thank you for your attention. If there's a way we can help you this morning to come to him, to have the hope that we can all have in Christ by committing our lives to him, by being baptized into his death, if we can help you with that in any way, please come forward while we stand and sing to encourage you.